Good morning. Yeah, so I'm Pastor Rick, the family life pastor here. On the west side, Pastor Kevin, our campus pastor is on vacation. It's his mom's 75th birthday, and so they're out celebrating that as well as picking up their boys from detasseling in Kansas this summer, so that's why he's not joining us, so I get to fill the pulpit. Please bow your heads and pray with me. Father God, I just ask that you be present here with us today and that your Holy Spirit accomplishes what only he can do. I pray that wherever you need to speak to us individually, whether it's restoring broken relationships or things that we need to start doing to fulfill the role that you've given us within our relationships, we just pray that you prick our hearts and speak to our minds on your will, so that we can leave this place walking in right relationship with you. We love you, Lord, and we want to glorify you and be pleasing to you in everything. In Jesus' name, amen. So today is the last week of our re-up series. It's just a quick three-week series where we're trying to reboost your guys' commitment and engagement. 2 weeks ago, Kevin brought an awesome and powerful message on recommitting to the mission with a heavy focus on the Great Commission. And then last week, Pastor Brian spoke on re-enlisting in ministry, and he encouraged us to be serving in the church, to be volunteering, and to be plugging in. And so if you guys notice in your bulletin, you'll notice there's a lot of different ways where you can sign up to serve even within this church. I'm really pushing for the children's department because we still really need people. Well, today I'm going to focus on re-engaging relationships, and I'm going to put a special emphasis on marriage because that one holds the most weight, and I'll explain why later. So I'm glad that I get to speak on re-engaging relationships, because God is such a relational God. He cares so deeply about our relationship with him and our relationship with each other. And we can find this in the two greatest commandments. It says in Matthew 22, Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. There is so much scripture that's focused on how we conduct ourselves with other people and how we should engage others in our relationships. So you guys know the famous verse that says that the world should know that we are Christians by our love. So in the church, our love should be so radical for each other on how we're laying down our lives and serving one another, that the world sees it and they desire it. They want what we have. So is that an accurate picture of what we look like as the church today? My high school experience is kind of rough. And I was a little bit outcasted, which led me to join with this group of guys that, some may call them to be thugs or, just kind of more of that, tough and rough mindset. And it was kind of a mean culture. The way that they would bond is just by putting each other down. And we called it capping on each other, making fun of each other. And there wasn't a whole lot of love, respect, acceptance. But it was more, the rough type of crowd. And so when I left high school, I didn't want to really be anything that had to do with that type of culture. And, I didn't know Christ at the time yet, so I stumbled upon the rave scene, which is a little bit kind of like the more modern-day hippie lifestyle. And they valued some cool things. They had this slogan called PLUR, and that's peace, love, unity, and respect. And their kind of like motto was like all-inclusive, where everybody, and there were some weird characters in that scene, you know, were invited to be part of the culture. And, you know, everybody wanted to have unity and promote love and, you know, acceptance where everything got along. And at first, that's what I was attracted to the culture was, you know, very different than this high school mind state of the group, you know, that I was hanging out with. But just like you might imagine, in the hippie culture, it came with a lot of destructive habits too. Highly drug influenced and, you know, partying all night and that type of thing. And so even though it kind of held on to these values of love and unity and respect, it was really kind of had a phony smile associated with it. And when I started seeing the destructiveness of it to myself and to others around me, I realized that that's not what I wanted to be part of anymore, and I was looking for something that shared the values of love, and you know, but that was pure, and it didn't have that phony smile to it, and it didn't have the destructive nature to it. And I'm so glad that's when God came and grabbed a hold of my life, because that was what I found in Christianity. That was my picture of it, was like this unconditional love in these Christians that live in community and are willing to deny themselves and serve each other and to, you know, have this pure and righteous and holy love within the community. And I think it's so important for the body of Christ to be investing in these healthy and godly relationships with each other and to give this type of picture that I was looking for when I found the church. I think it's so important for us to be living in community, to take care of each other, and to live a way of love that's so radically apart from the way that the world lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says, "But God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it." So is this the picture we see today in the church? I think some are a little bit found lacking, and that what I expected to find isn't always what we do find. I think even in America, like, we embrace the individualism and are not living in quite the community that we saw in the early church. And there's so much brokenness. Brokenness in the world, brokenness in the relationships, and the church isn't much better. The divorce rate is just as high as in the church as it is outside of the church, when we should be setting the example. Couples, of course, living together, not waiting for marriage. Families are becoming estranged. There's so much brokenness in the relationships. But we, as the church, should model what it looks like to be reconciled, to have unity, and to have pure love. And on top of all of this brokenness in our relationships, of course, we all are living under the storm of COVID-19. And that's just added to, you know, the whole problem in the world that's making everything worse. Divorce rates have increased during the quarantine time. It would seem that being together more in the home isn't strengthening marriages, but it's actually, you know, making them worse. But if we, the church, have truly surrendered our life to Christ, that means we've chosen to follow God's way. This should mean that we can endure any storm in life. Matthew 7 says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." Of course, this is a metaphor for our lives. And the storms are these major problems that come along and put us to the test on, are we really building our lives on the foundation of God's word? Are you willing to build your life God's way and on his word? Is that really the foundation for your life? That's really the fundamental question that we really need to ask ourselves in all areas of life. That include, of course, our relationships of marriage, parenting, and everything else that we do. And if you're not willing to submit to God and what he's asked of us within our relationships and to build your life on the foundation of his word, what else are you withholding from him and obeying him? I want to speak to you guys a little bit about reconciliation. Because God is a God of reconciliation. He reconciled us to himself by paying the highest price imaginable. So how dare we not being willing to reconcile with each other? This is really fundamental to being a Christian, is being willing to reconcile in our broken relationships. 2 Corinthians 5 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. So God is willing to forgive us and to be reconciled to us, even when we don't deserve it. So then he turns around and asks us to do the same with each other. He gives us this responsibility, this message of reconciliation. And he even says, before we participate in the things of God, first go and be reconciled with people that you have broken relationships with. In Matthew 5, it says, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. So if you have broken relationships, part of being a Christ follower is doing everything within your power to reconcile. Now, relationships can't always be reconciled, but you need to do everything within your power to make it happen. Romans 12:18 says this, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. So that means as Christians, we're the first to deny ourselves. We're the first to initiate reconciliation because this is how God has treated us, and this is how we demonstrate that we love God. In 1 John chapter 4, it says, we love because he first loved us. The reason why we love is because he showed us what that looks like. He first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. Why is there so much brokenness? I think one of the biggest reasons why we don't want to reconcile in our relationships is because of pride. Now, pride can actually take on many different forms. It doesn't always look like you feel like you're better than someone else. It can take the form of trying to protect yourself from not getting hurt, fearing being rejected if you try to reconcile. It can take the form of not wanting the other person to feel like how they hurt you is okay by being willing to forgive them. It can also lead you to make you feel like that other person doesn't deserve it. They don't deserve to be reconciled. It can make you feel like you're above them. Whatever it is, pride keeps the focus on you. And God is asking us to put it aside and to be reconciled and to forgive the way he has for us, even when we don't deserve it. We got to remember that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So today, I want you to consider where God would have you re-engage in your relationships. Now, I'm going to talk about various relationships, but I do want to highlight marriage. Like I said, it holds the most weight. Now, although we are going to talk a lot about, you know, the various relationships, I don't want to leave singleness out. There are scriptures that communicate a truth of God, where I love this, especially Jesus says this, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Now, Paul kind of suggests that it's better if you remain single as he was. That was something that I didn't have an ear to hear it for. I had to get married. And thankfully, it's not sinning to get married. You know, obviously, Scripture says, blessed is a man who finds a wife. But singleness creates a unique opportunity. You have time and the ability to invest in serving the Lord fully without a divided focus. 1 Corinthians 7 says, I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affair, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about, I love how it assumes that the unmarried woman is a virgin, right? Is concerned about the Lord's affairs, because that's how it should be. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way, an undivided devotion to the Lord. So singleness does present a wonderful position, and it shouldn't be shamed. I knew a guy that was my first Christian mentor that I respected greatly in the inner city of Cincinnati, who I just followed around for about 6 or 7 years, and he had the calling of singleness on his life. And he became a father to the fatherless, to hundreds of inner city kids, and devoted himself to the Lord and to expanding the kingdom. And it truly inspired me. Even though I didn't feel the calling of singleness, I just respected him so much that he used the gift of singleness to be fully devoted to the Lord. So if you're single, is this how you're living? Have you embraced that calling and that mission to not be divided? Or are you substituting with other worldly things? So Kevin taught, remember, about the commitment to mission, and Brian talked about serving. So, hey, if you're single, look in the bulletin and sign up. So now I want to talk about the relationships between parents and children. Ephesians 6 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. So, of course, children, obey. They're not in here, so I'm not going to focus on that right now. Parents, don't exasperate your children. That's one extreme. I have known too many, like, heavily religious parents that were just such a burden on their kids that they couldn't wait to get out of the house and rebel. Three friends of mine were all brothers. Their dad was a pastor, and they were the worst kids I know. Still, to this day. One of them was nicknamed the assassin. Didn't actually kill anyone, but yeah. But there's another extreme, too, where it's getting more and more prevalent in the culture of people being afraid to discipline. And discipline is so important. Proverbs 13:24 says, whoever spares the rod hates their children, but the one who loves their children is careful to discipline them. Now, I'll let you decide for yourself how you define rod. Some people want to make it a metaphor. And as long as you're like enforcing discipline and having consequences, that can be your rod. Some people take that very literally. My dad's rod was the belt. Okay, but the best advice I've heard as a Christian, as a parent, was to start early in disciplining your children. And I'm so thankful I took that to heart, because my kids are awesome. They really are. We don't allow no's in our home. If mom or dad asks them to do something, they know, they don't, I never hear them say it, because we nixed that in the bud early. They don't say no. They don't complain. Why do I have to? Well, there's, okay, it's not perfect. You know why? But they know we don't allow no's. And they also know that mommy and daddy will always back one another up. So we don't like let them ask us one thing and then, you know they can go to the other one and get a different answer. And then another thing is we follow through with our punishments. And I've seen this, parents that don't do this, it go really bad. You know, kids have a neat way of figuring out if the parents aren't going to follow through and if they're going to cave in. And I think that's really important. And that's advice that was given to me. And it's hard sometimes because you're crushing them and you love them and it truly does hurt me more than it hurts you. You know, but, you know, following through and initiating the discipline, I think, is really important. But the most important thing is to be leading them, you know, spiritually and to letting them see you put action to your faith, to be serving together, going to church together, to be valuing God and putting God first in your family. Proverbs 22:6 says, start children off on the way they should go, and even when they are old, they will not turn from it. So now I want to talk to you guys about relationships between elderly and the younger generation. Now, I know every older generation has things they don't like about the younger generation. It's just the nature of things. The music, the clothing, whatever it is. But I think it's really important for the older generation to not be communicate being so cynical to the younger generation, because you have such a unique opportunity to show the love of Christ and to be mentoring and to be investing. And I gotta say, I felt rejected as a youth. Now, I don't feel like I was, like, you know, following Christ. I'm sure I was too loud in church and, you know, coming across as a punk, you know, so I get that. But I remember feeling like unloved, unwelcomed, rejected. I remember this one older guy pinching my shoulder like that, you know, telling me to be quiet. And I just, like, I didn't really want anything to do with it anymore for a while. But I just want you guys to realize that the older generation's impact on the younger is a lot more powerful than you think. And it's your responsibility to be developing the next generation, which will be the church after you leave. What are you leaving behind that will become the church? So even mentoring them, even, you know, taking them under your wing, if you have opportunity to do that. Titus 2 does a great job on kind of communicating this. It says, you, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to too much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure and to be busy at home, to be kind and to be subject to their husbands so that no one will malign the word of God. So the older generation, like, teach, set the example, invest in the younger. So now just relationships in general. Anything that doesn't get covered under what I'm already going to cover before I touch on marriage. Ephesians 5 says, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. I love thinking about this. When you're engaging in any relationship with anyone, are you making the most of every opportunity to try to plant seeds, to glorify God, to speak God's truth, to express the love of God within the context of those relationships? Make the most of every opportunity. Are you conscious and concerned about your witness to them? 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. So be thinking about that as you engage in relationships. Now, there's so much I could go on to say and what Scripture says about how to engage, how to conduct yourself within relationships, but I love how it sums it all up. In Galatians 5, it says, for the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, now marriage. And I wanted to put a special emphasis on this because I believe that marriage is such a powerful testimony. My primary purpose in my life is to be a witness for Christ. I think Steve said it so well. You know, that's the purpose of the church. That's the purpose for all of us. Being a witness for Christ brings so much, like, worth and value in my life. It gives me a mission. It gives me so much purpose. I love having a mission in life, the Great Commission, which Kevin talked about 2 weeks ago. This is the driving force that drives everything in my life. Whether I'm gonna post something on social media, whether I go to my daughter's school events, whether I'm engaging with unbelievers, I'm constantly thinking about my witness and how I'm coming across, and does it bring glory to Christ, and is it gonna win people over? But I believe that the number one witness I can have for Christ is my marriage. And the significance of this relationship is obvious because marriage is used to describe Christ and his church. There's a connection between, you know, that metaphor that shows the significance of it, and a whole marriage that symbolizes Christ and his church can be communicated to the world in a godly marriage. God has a unique plan for marriage to point to and symbolize the relationship. And he's given us roles for a husband and a wife within the context of our marriage to point to the relationship of Christ and his church. So it's really important that we capture the reason why he's given us our roles and that we try to fulfill them out of reverence for Christ. Ephesians 5, it's a little bit of a lengthier scripture, but I really want to read the whole thing so that it can capture this relationship and the roles that he's given to us. So, instructions for Christian households. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present to her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. A godly marriage is the clearest picture of Christ and his church when each role is functioning as God intended it to. But this seems to be such an area where the enemy loves to lie and to distort the picture and to make it into a negative thing in the way compared to the way that he originally designed it. So the husband is the head. Let's clear up some of this, some of the lies, and try to get to the beauty of what God is intending here. The husband is the head. It's his job to lead the family spiritually, to make sure that his wife and his kids love the Lord, are participating in church, are doing family devotions, are obeying God's commands, are knowing the word of God. It's the husband's job to make sure that's happening in the family and to create really a Deuteronomy 6 family is what I like to call it. Deuteronomy 6, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up." So that's the husband's job, is to be talking about it, you know, at home and to be modeling it for the family. So the husband is the head of the household. As the head, a husband is to sacrificially love his wife like Christ loves the church and to give his life up for her. So as the head, that means we're the leader. As the head, that means we're first. That means you're the first one to deny yourself in an argument. That means you're the first one to initiate reconciliation when things aren't going well. The first one to swallow your pride. And the first one to volunteer to do the dishes. I went to a conference once, a Christian conference, a lot of famous speakers. It was called Act Like Men. 1 Corinthians 16 is where they get that from. In one translation, it says, "Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all you do be done in love." Seems like masculinity is almost becoming a negative thing in our culture. Families need godly men to lead in strength. And I'm convinced it's a lack of manliness investing in the next generation that's creating all these gender identity issues. Even in the church, there's too many men that are too passive and even feminine. But it's the father and the husband's responsibility to be leading their family spiritually and to do it in a way that looks like sacrificial love like Christ in the church. It even goes on to say, like, if you're harsh with your wives, your prayers will be hindered. Now, a wife, this is the thing that seems to get, you know, the one that's picked on the most. She should submit to her husband as she submits to Christ. Why is it so distorted and negative in our culture? I think it should be beautiful. It's the role that, like, the church should submit to, you know, to Christ. Just like the wife should submit to the husband, it's the role he's given us. Now, as Christians, we all submit. You know, nobody complains when it's the man that has to submit to a boss or the police or, you know, the military. You know, it's not distorted into this negative, you know, image. It's interesting that the wife submitting to the husband, you know, just in the roles it gets picked on. If I'm submitting to a police officer, it doesn't make me unequal with them. It's just a role and a responsibility that's given to the officer, and he carries a certain weight that I need to respect. So there is a mutual submission to each other as husband and wife out of a reverence for Christ. But the man is given a specific responsibility and a weight to him to be seeking the Lord and finding out what his will is for the family unit. And he should be, you know, submitting himself to the Lord and then leading his family to do so. And the wife and the children should be respecting, you know, the husband's role in that. And when that's done well, it's beautiful. It doesn't mean that the wife is any less, you know, than the husband. In fact, Scripture speaks very clearly against that, saying in Christ, you know, male, female, slavery, we're all equal. We're all equal. But there's different roles and responsibility given to the man. And that's to lead his family. So I will say this, that whenever you see a submission scripture, that the one who is supposed to submit, that's who the scripture is speaking to. It's not ever speaking to the one who is, you know, being the one whom is being submitted to where they're supposed to enforce it. In fact, scripture says the opposite. It says, as Christians, we don't lord our authority over others. It's different than the way that the world works. So whenever you see that in scripture, you know, the scripture is specifically dealing with the one who is supposed to be in submitting. So don't, you know, husbands get puffed up and, you know, try to enforce this submission. That's not the way God intended it. So women, wives, don't be contentious in this way. Proverbs 25:24 says, it is better to live in the corner of the roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. Some translations say attic. Be a Proverbs 31. I encourage all women to go read Proverbs 31 and model your life on that. And single men, if you're looking for a wife, look for that type of woman. Not the most, I mean, she could be beautiful, of course, be attractive, but that shouldn't be the top of your list. Proverbs 31:30 says, charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. And I'm so glad I took that to heart when I was choosing a wife. Because my wife loves the Lord and we could share, you know, that type of, like, my whole life is to be a witness. And, you know, I want my marriage to be a godly marriage. And if it's a testimony as a marriage, I want to be able to share that with the person I love the most and walk life out with. So important not to be unequally yoked. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says this. It says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? I'm so glad I have a wife that I can share what my driving force is in my life. And that's hers too. We can share that together. because we both love Jesus. Now, I do want to touch a little bit on divorce. I've never experienced it, thankfully, but I can imagine it's one of the hardest things in the world, especially when kids are involved. Mark 10 says, they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law, Jesus replied. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. You guys, if that's, you're in a situation, I just pray that you do everything you can to restore if it's getting hard. Don't give up taking care of yourself. Be romantic. Go on dates. Invest in your marriage. That's why we're having Re-Engage come, you know, to this church, is an opportunity to invest, to try to work on it, to align your lives with Christ. I read this book in my first year of marriage that was called Create a Yes Cycle, to where you're like constantly, like you don't want to say no, whatever your spouse is asking of you, you know, to create a cycle of yes and let it just continue and roll on. So you got to ask yourself in the context of marriage, are you willing to base your marriage on the foundation of God's word, like we talked about in the beginning? I've heard it said that the grass is not greener on the other side, but the grass is greener where you water it most. Jumping ship doesn't make things easier. It just presents you with a different set of problems. So whether you're struggling or not, I do want to encourage you guys to sign up for the Re-Engage. Jackie and I just went through it, and it was a powerful, it's really 18-week experience to go through. Even if your marriage is not struggling, it's an opportunity to both come together, to block time aside every week, and to invest in your marriage. And I'm so thankful we got to do that even during the quarantine, because being around each other more didn't hurt our marriage, it strengthened it, because we were going through this Re-Engage. You know, we had to intentionally focus on digging stuff up, talking about things, you know, strengthening it and aligning our lives on Christ. And it encourages you to stay in your own circle. I know a lot of spouses are like, yeah, I really want to sign up for this to fix them. You know, but really what it does is it keeps the focus on you and then your submission to Christ. And then when you come together, you guys can, you know, be strengthened and restored if there's anything that needs to be restored. If not, it still strengthens. One of the biggest things I got from this Re-Engage program was to view my marriage as a covenant and not a contract. When it's a contract mind state, whenever things aren't fair or equal or they didn't meet up to your expectations, then if it's me, I'll throw a man fit. You know, and we learned about these different communication patterns that are negative, and you know, whether it's the silent treatment, like I'm a kid again, you know, avoidance, withdrawal, escalating that leads to anger, these type of things. And it helps you become aware of these and bring them to the surface and learn to communicate in godly ways. And I love that, like, it teaches you to look at marriage as a covenant. In 1 Corinthians 13, that type of love that you see in marriage, love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. It does not dishonor others, it's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. That type of thing. You know, you love as Christ loves, whether the other person deserves it or not. So one of the scriptures that I love, Proverbs 19:11, says, a person's wisdom yields patience, and it is to one's glory to overlook an offense. I just want to share that because that pricked me in my heart when I was covenant marriage thinking, whenever Jackie wouldn't do something that I didn't want her to do at the house. I would never overlook it. I would always have to call it out, and that put a strain on our relationship. And when I heard this in our Re-Engage program, it is the one's glory to overlook an offense. That's what I've been trying to focus on, unless it's something that we, you know, that's major that we have to deal with. But it's so important for us to love and forgive like Jesus in the context of marriage, because that's what he's done for us. So I'm going to close by summing up. It's time to re-engage your relationships the right way, God's way, according to his word. We need to build our life on the foundation of God's word, and then you'll be able to endure the storms. Take the initiative to reconcile if you have broken relationships. Love because God first loved us, and forgive as he forgives us. Father God, I just pray that if your Holy Spirit was present in speaking to anyone about restoring relationships, about fighting for their marriage, about investing in the younger generation, and just whatever relationship they have, that they can make the most of every opportunity and glorify you. I just pray that they walk out of this place determined and committed to change. I pray that if there's anything that's really hard for them to embrace, that's a truth of your word, but just because society has changed things up and frowns upon it, that they would be able to see the beauty behind your design and not believe the lies surrounding how it's being negatively distorted. I pray specifically for marriages, that the husband would love sacrificially and give his life to serve his wife, and that the woman would trust that God is working with their husbands in a way that she can submit as to submitting to the Lord. We love you so much, Lord, and thank you for just this service. In Jesus' name, amen.